reporter on this morning. I managed to forget that last week. Today's study, as we move forward in our series called God's Eternal Purpose, today's study will be study number 79, and the date for today is 7/30/16. July is gone, and pretty much so much so also is 2017. We're already way more than halfway. Unbelievable. And I even put the wrong year on there. I don't know what I was. I must have been asleep this morning. 7/30/17, I'm sorry. I'm a year behind. Our purpose in our studies in this series, entitled God's Eternal Purpose, and I've often said it's a big study to bite off. And, we are not even scratching the surface, even though we've done, today will be study number 79. Even though we've done 79 of these, we have just barely scratched the surface on all that's here. And I know and acknowledge that, and hopefully you folks realize and see that we are not, when we get to the end of this, all it means is we got to start over, because I know there's tons that we've missed and tons as we go over, and I'm just hitting the high spots and missing many of those, I'm sure. So, as always, the responsibility of getting the details falls on the hearer, that we may study to show ourselves as approved unto God, as workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So that's the big point of that. Our purpose, though, for this study series is to form a list of coming events in Scripture with group participation so that we as members of His body can better understand God's eternal purpose and, most importantly, where we fit into it. Because understanding that God has a purpose is one thing. Understanding where you fit in it is a very personal thing, and it means everything to understand what God's doing today as opposed to what He did during the Acts period, what God's doing with us today as opposed to what He did with the nation of Israel when He chose them out of all the other nations. That's the important thing that I'm trying to make sure that everybody understands as we move through all this. So we'll be continuing again today with our ongoing study of Appendix 198 in the back of the Companion Bible on page 218. In the appendices, and there are many, 198 of them in the back of the Companion Bible. And the one we're looking at is entitled simply The Eternal Purpose. And that coincides kind of with what my title is, God's Eternal Purpose. Because the eternal purpose rests with the Creator. He created it all. It's up to Him to tell us in His Word what His purpose is in creating all this. So we stopped last time, last Sunday in our study of Appendix 198 with item D, and that's the italicized D in the lower part of the outline, and it was called Satan Bound in the Consequences. And we had a pretty good discussion about God binding Satan for 1,000 years, and he's literally bound for the millennial reign, where he can't deceive the nations or can't cause any of the havoc that he has caused with mankind and with God's creation down through the ages. So Satan bound in the consequences is what we looked at last week. And this item clearly to me demonstrated the need for God's structure in working out his eternal purpose in and with his creation. And I say that because the mere fact that Satan can be bound, God can bind Satan at any instant that he chooses. But he has revealed through his word that there is a time yet future, a single specific time that the angel, you remember we read, comes down out of heaven and he has the great chain and the key. And he binds Satan with the chain and opens the abyss, the abusos, the water with the key. And he places him there in prison to where he cannot escape for at least 1,000 years. And then the scripture says in Revelation 20, verse 7, after that he must be loosed a little season. It doesn't say I want to loose him. It doesn't say, well, we ought to loose him. The scripture says what? Said he must be loosed a little season. Well, why is that? And the question comes to mind, when you've got a serial killer or when you've got a major criminal in prison, you don't just release him unless there's a really good reason. God in his plan and purpose, and I don't know any other explanation other than this. God in his plan and purpose requires structure. And the structure that he requires, I think, is at least partially pretty thoroughly laid out in Appendix 198. Why would God need a supplement to Satan entering and the consequences called Satan being bound and the consequences? I don't know, but he does. The thing that we as students of God's Word have to do is it's okay to question what you see, but it's not okay to think that it's wrong in what you see. If there's something wrong with what you think you're looking at in Scripture, then you need to back up as the clay instead of the potter and try to figure out, well, what is it about this in my view of it that's incorrect? Why does it not fit with my preconceived notion of what I think or don't think? You see, it's our job to not only read and understand the Scripture, but it's our job to believe it when we see it. And this structure that we've discovered, that has been discovered, that exists in Scripture, was not put there. It was merely discovered that it was already there. And in God's plan and purpose for the ages, evidently he requires, because it says after that, Satan must be loosed out of his prison. And he's going to go out and deceive what's left of the nations again. So why would, you know, in a logical mind, and it's okay to question that, but in doing so, our answer has to be, well, God requires it for the structure of his plan and purpose as the big picture. It doesn't make sense as one item, but when you look at it in the structure of God's plan and purpose, to me, it does have some purpose, and it does make sense. Because God requireth, as it says in Ecclesiastes, God requireth that which is past. It says that which shall be hath been, and that which hath been shall be. In the book of Ecclesiastes, I believe it's chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And God requires that which is past. That's the reason, because God's word is yea and amen. That's the only logical reason that I can think of why you would let the master criminal of all existence go free the second time. So, something to think about there. Not that I'm right about that, but at least when I mull it over in my mind, that's one of those things that's always bothered me. Why would he let him back out after he's got him under control?
At the risk of possibly getting ahead of ourselves, if you go all the way to verse 7, where it goes, 1,000 years are expired, the word, expired, when you convert it, one of the possible means behind it is actually pay, as if he did his time and he served his punishment.
Right. It comes due.
It's not just that this time is over, his sentence is complete. So, and it's the same word that's been used when, atoning for sins, when Israel had sacrifices. It's the same word.
And it also, if you think about it, without him deceiving the nations, and it also talks about all the nations gathering for the battle. Mm-hmm. Because even that is required to fit into the complement of the rest of the outline. So that's a very good point, that God does things in time frame and plan and purpose. And it doesn't always make sense to us, God's time. But listen, God's time is God's time. And it doesn't always match up with man's time. And that's a hard thing for us to swallow, because we have all this arrogant human pride about us. And we think, well, we know this and we know that and we know everything. Well, that's not always the case. A lot of times we have to put all, well, most times, all times, we got to put all that aside. Let's see what God's doing. Not necessarily how we think it ought to be done or whatever, but let's see what God's doing. So that's my little spiel on that. So I think it's clearly demonstrated the need for God's structure in working out his eternal purpose in and with his creation. The mere fact that the great enemy Satan must be loosed again at the end of the millennial reign demonstrates this very clearly in my mind. So last Sunday we did a very quick review of Revelation chapter 20 verses 1 through 3, where Satan is bound, and compared it back to Genesis and Satan's original entrance into the scene of the restored earth and mankind. So for today's study, we're going to move on into the next item in the outline, and that's going to be italicized item C in Appendix 198. Of course, like I said, that's on page 218 in the CB. And that one is called The Earth Restored and Blessed. And it I believe it's C. It's going backwards now. It goes from D to C to B to A, down at the bottom. So it goes, today will be item C, and this is going to be The Earth Restored and Blessed. And of course, it's the complement back to Genesis again. A lot of the things that we're going to start seeing toward the end of God's eternal purpose is going to correspond with things that happened back in the book of Genesis. At the beginning of God's eternal purpose, when creation took place. This item, item C, corresponds, of course, to item C at the top of the outline, and is the answer to the original restoration and blessing of the earth. The earth was originally restored, and then God blessed it. Now we're going to see again God restoring the earth after all the calamity, after all the judgments, after all the vials and the thunders and all these things that we know at this point have happened to the earth, God's going to restore and bless the earth. Turn with me, if you would, back to Revelation chapter 20. Per the outline, we're going to read verses 1 through 6 of 20 again. Of course, we went through 1 through 3 last week. So for means of just bringing us into the subject so you can see the continuity and for a little bit of review, we're going to read 1 through 6 instead of just 4 through 6 so that you can follow the continuity as we go down through Revelation chapter 20. But I want you to look especially, the study today is not about 1 through 3, it's about 4 through 6. And we'll get into a little bit of detail about that as we read it. So, Revelation 20. Let me get going here. And I saw an angel descending or coming down out from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. We talked about this last week and just a little bit, a few minutes ago. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the abyssos, into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So there's the requirement where there it says he must be loosed a little season. That doesn't mean that he's given free rein forever and ever. No, there's a big difference. He's just put in prison for a time, and then he's released for a little season. And then, of course, we know that he comes ultimately to his untimely end. Or in this case, it would be a timely end because it's on God's time. Satan will be destroyed, but it happens. Listen, it doesn't happen on our time. It happens on God's time. And that's what you got to remember. That's the important thing that I want everybody to realize out of this. So let's continue on. Let's take a little bit of a closer look at verses 4 through 6 and get some of the detail out of that. Now John's going to tell us what he sees. And he said, I saw thrones. And they there are God the Father and God the Son, per the notes in the companion Bible. I saw thrones and they sat upon them. Who else is going to be sitting upon the thrones except those two? I saw thrones and they sat upon them and judgment. Now this is the Greek word krima, and what it means here says judgment was given unto them. The them there, if you look at the note in the CB, the them there, read the note on verse 4 where it says they. or i.e. the Father in Christ, as in chapter 5, verse, or is that chapter 3? Chapter 3, verse 21, and the heavenly beings associated with them as assessors, as noted in chapter 1, verse 4. And it says, compare that with Matthew 25:31 and 1 Timothy 5:21. Associated with the Father and the Son on the thrones, there are, as we've seen, cherubim that oftentimes sing or announce and proclaim things. And the word judgment there, per appendix, you can look at appendix 177, part 6, but the word judgment there in verse 4, let me see if I can get it here, is the word krima, or krima, in the Greek. It's Strong's word number 2917, and it means a decision, the function or the effect for or against crime. It means a judgment or to go to law. But the judgment here, what it literally means, if you look at the where it says what is given there in the notes, it means, i.e., not judging or ruling authority, but the sentence or the pronouncement or award in their favor. So these that are seen are not awarded, I mean, are not given the ability to judge. They are found deserving of an award per the judgment of the Father and the Son. And that's going to be the theme of the rest of the verse as we read down through it.
Kind of like the clerk of court with that.
Yeah, it's a pronouncement that, what is it saying? I saw thrones and they sat upon them, and judgment was given or was rendered for them. They were given an award, and let's listen to what the award is. Because you gotta remember, when you're reading the King James text, you are looking at a translation from the Koine Greek over into the English by what I would consider a very biased panel of King James's translators. And they had a particular way of looking at Scripture, and a lot of times the way they render it, and I'm not kicking the King James translation. I think it's a very good translation. But it's only about, as far as word for word goes, there's a lot of places they could have done a lot better job rendering it in the English than they did. And this is one of those occasions. In this verse, it's very misleading because it uses a lot of pronouns. And the pronouns can apply to part or another part, depending on who you're looking at when you read the sentence. So he said, I saw thrones and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto or for them. And I saw, the words I saw there should be omitted in the text because they are not in the original Greek, not in the original Koine Greek text. So those were literally added as supplementary by the translators, but it changes the meaning of the sentence a little bit. Judgment was given unto them, and the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. John said, they had it because John said, I saw this, and then I saw that. Literally, he said he saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, when you look at the context of this entire verse, we are talking about a very specific group of people here. And there's a very specific list of things that they have not done or not participated in that probably cost them their life because of the enemies of Christ. But now, by resurrection, they are there in the heavenlies. And John sees them after the fact, after they've been resurrected. You say, well, Ronnie, how do you know that they're resurrected? Because as we go on down, you'll see that this is called the first resurrection.
What I find interesting, and this is what I don't have an answer for, is if Satan has been loosed for, been in prison for 1,000 years, who is the enemy of Christ at this time?
Well, this is flashing back. These that are mentioned here are the ones that, in my opinion, have already been through all that died during the time of that wouldn't take the beast or the mark of the beast, because it gives you that list. Look at what it says. The ones that John's seeing, the souls, the psukes, the ones that he's seeing, and this word psuke there is the word in verse 4 for souls. And anytime you see the word soul in the scripture, you need to stop and look and see what it means in the Greek. Here's the Greek word psuche, and it's used of man as an individual here. And it has the same meaning as the Hebrew word nephesh, which means a breathing individual, one who breathes, a breather. When John sees these men, you know that if they're men, that they've had to have a resurrection. They don't get there and are visible by any other means other than resurrection. How do we know that? Well, John's very quickly going to call this the first resurrection. And I'll show you that as we go on down. But look at the qualifications. Let's read the verse again. He saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given for them, or awarded for them. He says, even the souls of them, that word and there at the beginning of that, and I forgot that, and should be translated as even. Even the souls, or the men, the individuals of them that were beheaded. Now here's the list of qualifications. You had to be beheaded for the witness of Jesus. You had to be beheaded for the word of God. You had to be one which had not worshipped the beast. So, logically, that puts it at a time after the beast appears on the scene, would it not? So we're talking about a very specific, pinpointed group of people here. We're not talking about, and that's what folks miss, when they try to read themselves into the scripture and believe that every word applies to me. Well, every word is for you, but every word is not necessarily to you, and there's a difference. All scripture is given by inspiration, but it doesn't mean that all scripture applies directly to us. Case in point, the laws for the nation of Israel. The law for the nation of Israel was given specifically to the children of Israel. The Gentiles did not do the law of Israel, nor were they required to do the law of Israel either then or now. Now, you ride down the road and you see the signs with the Ten Commandments on them. Well, the Ten Commandments are good things for believers to live by, and I believe that. But remember this, we as Gentiles were never given that as our law. Never were. Never have been. That was a part of the Ten Commandments, were a part of the law that God gave the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai as part of the covenant. And he said, keep my law, and I'll bless you. And they said, Moses, all the things that God said in the law, we'll do it. And they entered into a covenant with God. The covenant which now through the ages we know that they broke time and time and time and time again. They did not keep their agreement with God that was made in the wilderness. But we see specifically that these that we are talking about here, they have qualifications, and John points them out. They had not worshipped the beast, neither the image of the beast, and they hadn't received that mark, either in their hands or in their foreheads. These are those that did not take the mark of the beast, either in their hands or their foreheads. Isn't that interesting? And they did what? What is it that's specific to these people? And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years in what we term loosely as the millennial kingdom. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Satan is where? He's in the abyss. He's out of the picture. You talk about a nice existence. We're going to look at that a little bit. Isaiah actually talks about that time a little bit in chapter 35. We're going to get into that in just a minute. These folks live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, let's go to verse 5. But before you do, if you got a Bible, take your pencil, and at the very first word, but, put a parenthesis on the left side of the but, and then go to the word finished and close the parentheses. Because as we refer to the ones where it says, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, we immediately get a little parenthetical piece of information there that doesn't apply to them. They are a specific group, John says. But then he says in verse 5, you know, you got these that will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead, the other group, what about them? That's where John throws this parenthetical insertion in here. But the rest of the dead, you mean they're not alive? Evidently not. Because the dead is the Greek term nekros, where we get our word necrosis, or rotting flesh. That's what happens when flesh begins to break down, when we die, and the process that keeps us alive. Now, we are always aging, but we're still alive. When you quit aging, then your body decomposes very quickly, and that's an undisputable fact. Unfortunately, they find bodies all over the place that have been killed and just dumped out, and they don't fare very long out in the open. They just don't last very long. The rest of the dead, it says, lived not. You mean they're still dead? Apparently. They have their day set, but it's not this day. You see the point. The rest of the dead lived not. Again, see, they had been alive before. So the rest of the dead live not again until when? Until the end of the 1,000 years. The rest of the dead are not going to live again until the 1,000 years are finished. So they're going to stay dead for how long? At least 1,000 years. Do you believe the God that we serve can raise you after 1,000 years? I do. I don't have a problem with that. I believe the God that I serve can raise me if I'm dead 10,000 years or 1,000,000 years. Doesn't matter. And see, that's what separates us from folks that believe that they die and just go straight to heaven. They don't have the faith to be dead like the scripture says they're going to be. And there is argument after argument after argument after argument for death. Death is a sentence that comes upon all men. There's one escape from it, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The only escape for anybody from death is the Lord Jesus Christ and belief in Him. It's demonstrated over and over and over again in the Scripture. A believer in Christ is said to be kaomiomai, asleep in Him. It's the same as being asleep. My mother, right now, is asleep in Christ, awaiting her call. And whether it be a day or 1,000,000 years, it won't make any difference. It will make no difference to God. Because when He calls, she will answer. And I believe that. And I believe the Scripture supports that. And I get comfort and I get peace from knowing that. That it doesn't matter how long, that she will return when He calls. She'll return. So you see, the rest of the dead don't live again until the 1,000 years be finished. Now, in verse 5, when it says, this is the first resurrection, it's not referring to what's being talked to in verse 5. It's referring, and now we're going back to talking about the people in verse 4. Does everybody understand that? You have to understand, I believe, that the first part of verse 5 is a parenthetical insertion to give you more understanding by comparison to those that are alive at the time verse 4 is applicable and what's going on with the rest of the dead. It's done for merely for comparison. John does it for comparison. Does everybody understand that? Now, you can agree or disagree, but go and study it out for yourself. What we read in verse 4, I believe, is the first resurrection. Where, you know, he sees thrones and them that sat upon them. The individual men, even the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, all these that meet all these qualifications, they are raised first. Now, when John wrote this, he had no idea about the church, the body of Christ, because that was revealed to the Apostle Paul long after John wrote the book of Revelation. So John wrote the latest and greatest thing that he knew of, that had been revealed to him through the angel that was sent from Christ. The church, the body of Christ that I belong to, that is applicable for today, will be manifested in the heavens whenever Christ is manifested there, called the appearing. That's a different hope altogether from what we're reading about here. See, what we have to do as believers of the Scripture is separate these things out. There's not one general resurrection. The very fact that the Scripture says the first resurrection means that there what? There's got to be more than one. There are many resurrections in the Scripture. You just have to read through them. Did you know that the people of Nineveh? Yes, I'm talking about the Nineveh that Jonah went to. That they would rise with the nation of Israel when they have their resurrection? The Lord mentions that, I believe it is, in the book of Luke. Talking to the Pharisees. He said, you know, I've gave you my word. I've gave you the prophecy, and you haven't heard it. But he said, even as Jonah, did you know that the Ninevites would rise with this nation, he says, with the nation of Israel, whenever Israel has their resurrection? See, there's a lot of resurrections in Scripture. It's up to us as students of the Word to find them and understand them. And again, looping back to my original purpose for this study is to understand where you fit in God's plan. I am not a Ninevite. I'm not a member of the nation of Israel, and I'm not a Ninevite. So where do I fit? I don't get either one of those resurrections. But yet the Scripture talks about them. You see my point? That's why we study. So it says this is the first resurrection. I believe, of course, referring to those folks that were resurrected in verse 4. Then it gives more description. Let's look at verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in what? The first resurrection. Blessed and holy. On such, or on the ones that have that first resurrection, death hath no power. Well, I guess if you can live for, if you can be resurrected and live for 1,000 years, doesn't sound like death has a whole lot of power on you. When have you seen that in the history of Scripture since Genesis 6? You haven't. Remember, prior to that, Methuselah was how old when he died? Oldest man mentioned in the Scripture. How old was Methuselah? 939 years. I think it's 939 years old. Yeah. So not since Methuselah have we seen anything that even remotely comes close in the life of a man to this. But now, in this millennial kingdom, with Christ reigning and ruling, we have those that death, evidently according to the Scripture, hath no power over. But they shall be what? They are priests of God. That's probably going to come as a shock to the Catholics. They will be the priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. 930? Ella's looked at that. Huh? 969 years old. So Methuselah came closer than anybody else to this 1,000 years. But see, when you get to the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years is easy. Because death, what? Death hath no power, the scripture says, over them. Then, as Travis and I were talking about earlier, then it says in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he's going to go forth and deceive who? The nations that remain. See, you got to win of these people out, and you got to understand who we're talking about as we go through these various statements in Revelation. Because Satan's going to, he's going to go out into the four corners, it says, of the earth again and deceive the nations that remain. In regard to item C, the earth restored and blessed, turn with me for the end of our study here this morning back to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35. The note in the Companion Bible on 198, one of the scriptures that's mentioned as being pertinent to the millennial reign, believe it or not, Isaiah, hundreds of years before the Lord is even born, brings out some facts about this 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Isaiah chapter 35. And if you look at the structure in the, over in the margin on Isaiah 35, the outline title of this particular piece of scripture is Jehovah, the King in His glory. Because see, what Isaiah is foretelling things to come of the King in His glory. It's on page 973 in the Companion Bible. Isaiah chapter 35. Let's read it. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. Who? Well, if we're talking about this time, then it's these people that we've looked at, I believe, verse 4 of chapter 20. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Well, that obviously is speaking of a time when the glory of the Lord and the excellency of God are going to shine forth. And then it says, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. That is quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 and 12. Hebrews 12, incidentally, is also the chapter in Hebrews that talks about Paul wanting a better resurrection. Did you know Paul mentions in Hebrews 12 that these all died in faith, having seen God afar off and believing in Him, that they may receive a better resurrection? Well, a better resurrection than what? What is the resurrection that he's comparing to obtain a better resurrection? See, we always got more questions, seemingly, than we got answers. I think I know what he's comparing there, but you need to look and search and see. So he says in verse 4, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. And we've already read about the vengeance part in our study, haven't we? Many times. Mankind being dealt with as a whole, back in the outline, sees a lot of vengeance of God. And vengeance is His, he says. Look at this in verse 5. Isaiah 35:5. Then the eyes of the blind, what? Shall be opened. And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. I would think very easily that resurrection bodies will not have any defects with them. And I believe this takes care of my understanding of that. There will be no more blindness. The eyes of the blind will be opened in resurrection. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped in resurrection. Then shall the lame man, what? He's going to leap as a hart. I think a hart is like a deer. And the tongue of the dumb shall sing.
Isn't this a picture of what Christ, when Christ came, of his ministry? Isn't this the picture of his ministry?
If you read the notes, it's exactly that. Look at the note on verse 5, I believe. It says, then the eyes. It says, when Messiah comes, these miracles, not miracles, cure miracles, were the evidence that he had indeed come to save his people. Matthew 11, verse 1 through 4, as it says, but they rejected him. Hence, this with other similar prophecies are in abeyance. John had based his own claims on Isaiah 43, while the Lord based his claims on Isaiah 35, 5, and 6. So you see the difference in what happened when those promises went into abeyance. It says in verse 6, then shall the lame man leap as a hart, the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Streams of water in the desert. Verse 7, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land shall become what? Springs of water. And the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. These are alligators and crocodiles, not dragons as we know dragons. The old English translators oftentimes for the large reptiles, they use the word dragon. And an highway shall be there. There'll be a highway in the middle of all this. And a way, and it'll be called what? The way of holiness, or the holy road. I thought that was interesting in the note. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. Say there's a separation there. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there. It doesn't mean that they don't exist. It just means what? They're not allowed there, according to the scripture. But the redeemed. The redeemed. The redeemed. Everybody get that? The redeemed in Christ that meet the qualifications shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord, I would say that if you were beheaded for the Lord because you wouldn't take the mark of the beast, or if you were beheaded for the Lord for standing for Christ or for his word, I'd say that puts you as a ransomed. You were one that gave your life for the cause. The ransomed of the Lord shall return. Yes, they were here once and were gone, but now what? If I leave my house today and go somewhere, then I can return to my house. That means they were there at one time. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is Isaiah's vision according to Appendix 198 of exactly what we were reading in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. And you can look at that and you know, study it out for yourself and draw your own conclusions. What, Pop?
The Holy Highway was mentioned in Jeremiah and also in Ezekiel.
Yeah.
That it would be.
Yeah, I thought about that when I read that note on that highway, and I don't know why. Did he include the references in there?
No,
it says, see the note about the highway. It says, see the note on Isaiah 7:3. But it says this term occurs only here in the scripture. So, but I thought, I remembered when we went through Jeremiah that you had mentioned about that highway.
Yeah.
So that I wonder.
That it would be made, that it was yet.
That it would come forth. Yeah. I agree. Interesting. Very interesting. So we'll stop there for today. And luckily I remembered to turn the recorder on. So let me stop the recorder.